Two Sundays ago, we were in the book of Genesis, and the passage under consideration was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by the Lord God as a judicial judgment. And we saw from the scriptures that historical event was orchestrated by the Lord, and the New Testament writers say that it was recorded and preserved and written down as examples for us and as a warning, not of temporal judgment or destruction, but of the eternal judgment and destruction that is to come at the last day. And then last Sunday, we looked at the scriptures concerning the dignity of human life, the value that God places on human life, and the indescribable horror and tragedy of our nation legalizing the death of human beings in the womb, not because they're criminals, but because they're small. Today, if we went back into the book of Genesis and pick up where we left off last time, we would be taking up the account of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. And I just wondered, okay, I mean, it's January, that's bad enough. I mean, how much heaviness and weightiness can we stand? And in particular, can you stand? And in preparing for that text this week, I felt like I heard the congregation of Lakeside, the sheep of God's pasture, bleating out, "Oh, please, Pastor, back sermon. Oh, please, don't take us back into Genesis." And I think that would be a good idea. We'll get to that sometime in the near future. But 3 weeks from today is Valentine's Day. And so I thought it would be good for us to look to the scriptures to consider Jesus Christ, the King and Lord of love, and just take a few weeks to perhaps decompress in a healthy way from these heavy and weighty and necessary things that we've been considering the last 2 weeks, and then more heavy and weighty things that we'll be considering as we work our way through the book of Genesis in the near future. I saw a headline this week that noted just around Christmas time, Spotify made available every song ever sung in their entire history by the Beatles. And I also saw that in about 1 month since Spotify opened up the Beatles vault to public consumption, Beatles tunes have been downloaded 250 million times in the past month. Now, in the spirit of full disclosure, I have no idea what Spotify is, just so you know. I think I'm sort of dialed in, but I'm not entirely dialed in. And so I'm sure it's some sort of a streaming site that's about as good as I can do at this particular point. Technologically, I think I'm at the first part of the 21st century, you know, so I'm getting closer. But I'm not there yet. Now, in saying that, there may be many of you who would say, "Well, Pastor Boxman, first of all, that you have any interest in this is clearly betraying your age, having any interest in the Beatles as ancient musical history." And so, for the record, as Spotify tracks the data concerning who downloads these tunes, these 250 million downloads in the past month, dear friends, over 80% of the people who downloaded Beatles tunes were born after the Beatles had disbanded. after 1970, 80% of these downloads. And so apparently their music transcends more than just one or two generations. I think it was about 1963 that the really first big song of the Beatles that made the biggest splash, you know, followed by tsunami-like ripple effects afterwards, was a song that had these deeply profound and challenging philosophical lyrics. She loves you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. She loves you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. She loves you. Yeah, 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 yeah. And as we approach Valentine's Day, everybody is for love. I mean, there isn't anybody who's against love. Christians are for love. Muslims are for love. Buddhists are for love. Humanist atheists are for love. Agnostics are for love. Everybody in the whole world, really without exception, is for love. And so while the virtue of love is universally heralded as that which should be fostered and propagated, the sad truth is the vast majority of the world has no real idea of the true meaning of love. That should not surprise us. It should not surprise us that the non-Christian, unbelieving world would have a false or distorted view of what they think love is. I believe it's the Apostle Paul in Ephesians who talks about non-believers and us, before we were Christians, as being darkened in their understanding. And so we would expect a darkened understanding concerning what love really is. That we would expect. What we don't expect, but what we nevertheless find, is a large cross-section of Christians who have embraced the world's view and definition of love to their own detriment and demise. That should not be, as those who are supposed to be light in a darkened world, as those of us who are supposed to be salt and flavor in a decaying world, we should know, understand, demonstrate, and practice what real love is, biblically defined. We should look to the scriptures. We should see, how does the Bible use the word love? In what context does the Bible use the word love? What is the meaning and content of the word love as it is used scripturally? Lest we get swept away in the torrent that's all around us of love, which really isn't love at all. Because the message of love, as the world understands love, is a message with which we are being bombarded on all sides, everywhere, all the time. All the music, all the literature, all the movies, all of everything is seeking to disciple the world concerning a false love or a false concept of what love is. And so today, and then we'll take a couple of more Sundays, I don't know any one of us that can't improve in being a loving person or can't grow in our understanding, our enlightened understanding by God's grace of what love is and what love does. We'll take a few Sundays to look at this, leading us right up to Valentine's. And I believe two things will happen. First of all, I believe it will give us a greater and deeper appreciation for Valentine's and what it is really all about in terms of expressions of genuine love. Secondly, what I think is going to happen is once we understand what real love is and then go back into Genesis, the contrast is going to be dramatic. It is really going to be it's going to really feel like going from light to darkness. And then, of course, all we have to do is look into our own hearts, and we will probably see significant pockets of darkness there as well. So what does the Bible say? What is a right understanding of what love is and what love does. First of all, then, by way of observation, love is the most powerful witness in the world for Christ. Jesus taught this. The most powerful witness in the world for Christ is love. Do you see it there in John 13? A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? If you have orthodox theology. And I would not for a minute discount the necessity of orthodox theology. If you have a great building project, or if you even need one, if you have spectacular music, again, without in any way discounting those things, what Jesus says, the world is going to apply a test to Christians to determine whether you're the real deal or whether you're bogus. Jesus gives the world the warrant to apply a test to us. And if we pass the test, they will listen to our message. If we fail the test, why should they listen to us? What is the test? If you love one another. The world will know that you are my disciples if you demonstrate a love for one another that is not seen in the world. Then they will sit up and take notice. And so Jesus puts this at the top of the list concerning open doors of opportunity for our witness. Christians love for one another as a powerful witness to the world. Then we see love is a non-optional mark of genuine saving faith. A non-optional mark of genuine saving faith. Do you see it there? In 1 John, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. I believe it's in this same letter that John says, how can you say, I love God, but I hate my brother? And then John makes the obvious application. Now, wait a minute. How can you say you love God, who you've never even seen, and yet hate your brother, who you have seen? He says there's a disconnect. It can't be. How do we know that we've crossed over from death to life? How do we know that we have been born again? There are a number of marks of genuine born-again Christianity. One of them is love for one another. That's how we can know that we have been truly born again and that we're not self-deceived, because of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Since God is love, probably the first verse that little tiny children learn, God is love, and I think there's even a song that goes with that I'll not sing this morning. He tells us what love truly is. And what we find in the Bible is that love is a command. Love is a command that we are commanded to obey. John 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another. 1 John, this is the command to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. And so the question is never, am I going to be a loving person or not? That's not the question. The question is not, am I going to love that person? Maybe someone who's difficult to love. Maybe someone who's been offensive to me, or even hateful to me, or even harmed me. And so now, am I going to love that person or not? That's the wrong question. It's not a question of, am I going to love that other person? It's a question of obedience to Christ. Jesus commands me to love. And so the only question is, am I going to be a faithful, obedient follower of Jesus or not? Am I going to live in willful, open rebellion against his revealed will? We're all about God's will, aren't we? I mean, we want it all the time. God's revealed will. Well, here's part of it. If you want part of God's revealed will, love one another. That's part of God's revealed will. In fact, it's not just part of his revealed will. He commands it of us. And so it's an issue of disobedience. Lack of love is a spiritual issue. It's not a relational issue. There are relational dimensions, obviously. But at its heart, at its core, what's my problem? When I don't love or when I won't love, my problem is a spiritual one. I'm disobeying Christ, who has commanded me to love. And then, of course, as we all know, in order to do that, we need to call on the grace of God to help us. Because otherwise, there's no way I would love hardly anyone except myself. And the same is true for you as well. So we need the grace of God for obedience, but we need to recognize that the issue is one of obedience. What has the world put in its place then? What does the world have instead of this love that Jesus commands? And we'll look at what the essence of that is. But here I want us to note what the world puts in its place is not a command, not something that we are to do by an act of our will in submission to Christ. What the world puts in its place is, of course, feelings. Love is a feeling. It is the waters in which we are immersed, culturally speaking. Love is how you feel when you're with that person. Love is how that person makes you feel. She makes you feel good. It makes you feel fulfilled. Makes you feel satisfied. Makes you feel affirmed. Makes you feel built up. It's like, oh, I love that person. I love that person because of how they make me feel. Do you see the world's message in all its subtlety? Love is not ever about the other person. It's always about me. You make me feel so good. You make me feel so built up. You make me feel so encouraged. And with that definition of love, what happens when the feelings are gone, when the encouragement is gone, when the affirmation is gone? Well, I guess I don't love them anymore. What do you mean you don't love them anymore? Because I just don't have any feelings. And so you just get, you know, all sorts of stuff can affect our moods and feelings. And you have relationships and friendships and marriages founded on this sinking sand of feelings. And then the first wave of difficulty comes along and it washes the sand out from underneath your feet. And you fall on the beach. That's what happens with that kind of a foundation and that kind of a feeling. How does the Bible talk about love? The Bible doesn't ignore feelings. That'll be in there. I'll address that from the Scriptures. But what we want to look at, how does the Bible talk about love? Does the Bible talk about love as a feeling? Let me say in the first place that we know love can't possibly be essentially a feeling because God never commands our feelings. He commands our will. And so this must be something not that we feel, but love must be something that we can do if God commands it. Look at the Scriptures. I mean, that's all. Just look at the Scriptures. Ephesians 5:2. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ loved and he gave himself. He volunteered. Here am I. Send me. Galatians 2, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. He loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. For God so loved the world that he just felt all warm and gushy inside and watched us perish in our sins. And wrung his hands. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And again and again and again, the Scripture defines love as giving. In fact, I'll read it so I don't mess it up. Giving and doing whatever will be in the best interest of and bless another person with no expectation of receiving anything in return. That's how the Bible uses the word. And so that we can do, whether we feel like it or not. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he felt like it. It says that just before he was crucified to death, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His angst, his anxiety, his dread of going to the cross was so horrible that his capillaries burst. The scientists explain all of this. How you can actually cause a human being to come under the wine press of such duress that their capillaries burst and the sweat droplets on their arms are drops of blood. That's Jesus giving himself for us. He didn't feel like doing that. Why did he do it? Why did he die for us? He died for us because he loved us. And he gave himself for us. Even when he didn't feel like it. Father, if it's possible, don't let me be crucified. He prayed that. I don't want to be crucified. But, you know the rest of it. Not my will, but thine be done. Do you see it there? What is Jesus doing? Obedience to the Father. Obedience to the Father. Father, you have willed for me to die in the place of guilty sinners as an atoning sacrifice for this, and I am willing to go, even though I don't feel like it. Why? Because I love them. He didn't do it against his will, with one arm twisted behind his back. The scripture talks about Jesus gladly endured the horror of the cross. Why? To save us, to bless us, to forgive us. That's why he was willing to do it. Pastor Dave, sure must be a lot of fun in your house. Boy, oh boy, Donna Joy, what a lucky woman she is. A love relationship void of feelings. Well, boy, great stuff. That's not what I'm saying. You know that. The Bible talks about feelings that we may have. I mean, you know, Song of Solomon is not about a platonic relationship between two lovers. There's lots of feeling. There's lots of emotion. There's lots of passion that God commends and of which God approves. Here's the point. Just don't confuse those feelings with what love is. That's all. They often go together. More often than not, they go together, but they're not the same thing. Those feelings do not constitute the essence of love. And so you can have, I don't commend it, you can have a marriage relationship that's somewhat void of romantic feelings, that is still solid and healthy because you have a husband and wife who love each other, which means they're giving of themselves to meet the needs of the other person with no expectation of receiving anything in return. Not speaking against romance, far be it. But it occurred to me, it's something like being outside on a very cold day without a winter coat. It'll be very uncomfortable, but you know, if it's 20 degrees outside, I don't mean sub-zero temperatures, but even 20 degrees outside in a short sleeve shirt, you're going to be uncomfortable. But if all of the oxygen in this room was suddenly sucked out of it, you wouldn't just be uncomfortable. You'd die. See the difference? Romance is like a great warm coat on a cold day. Makes it comfortable. But it's not a non-negotiable essential for a love relationship. Without love, you end up with death. Okay? Sort of get that. So I'm all for feelings. And usually feelings will follow love, by the way. It's not in your outline, but it's just so appropriate right here. A teaching of Jesus, you know, that is so helpful in understanding the dynamics and relationship between love and feelings. And this is what Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is Jesus saying? Where you, by a conscious decision, an act of your will, make an investment. Whatever you invest yourself into, your feelings are going with it. And so if you invest yourself in working 70 hours a week because you want to save up $55,000 so you can buy a Hummer, you can do that. But watch what happens the first time somebody runs a shopping cart into the side of that Hummer. You'll go berserk. You'll go nuts. Why? Because your heart is there. It's just a piece of metal, goodness me. You're going to last longer than it does, probably. Why the emotion? Because you've made an investment. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What's the point? It's the same thing in a love relationship or a marriage, where there's an investment in that other person. Feelings will follow. It's inevitable, Jesus says. And, of course, this makes perfect sense in the context of loving your enemies. That's the hard one. You know, how can I love my... I have feelings for my enemy. The only feelings I have are feelings of loathing, not loving. And so I can't love that person because I don't have any feelings of love. No, love is not a feeling. What does the scripture say? Love your enemies and do what? Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. I am not going to be loving to that person because they are ungrateful and wicked. Well, you're not like your dad. Your dad is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Your Heavenly Father, if you're a Christian, your Heavenly Father is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Don't you have any sense of family honor, family pride, family tradition, family perception? Sure we do. Well, how's our Father kind to the ungrateful and wicked? He does good to them. I've used this before recently, I think. There are scads of people who hate God. They're going to love this day. It's a beautiful day. Sunshine, blue sky, awesome, great, spectacular. That all comes from God being kind to people who don't deserve anything but His wrath today. And so how dare we withhold kindness to the ungrateful and wicked when it's in our power to do it? Why? Because that's how we love our enemies, by doing good. Moving on, Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Because if you wait until you feel like feeding your enemy, he'll die of starvation. You will never feel like feeding him because you hate him. But you can have feelings of ill will in your heart and still do what is the loving thing. You can will your hand to go to the refrigerator. You can will your arm to pull it open. You can will both arms to pull. You can will your feet to walk to the door and give to your enemy who is hungry or who is thirsty. Other aspects of love, real biblical love. Love takes the initiative. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Love takes the initiative. If God was waiting to love us, for us to love Him first, it would never happen. It would never happen. No, He initiated love for us first. And then the scripture talks about love not depending on the worthiness of its object. Love doesn't depend. Well, I'm not going to love them. Why? Why aren't you going to love them? They don't deserve it. Why aren't you going to love it? They're not worthy of it. You don't know how they've treated me. They're corrupt. They're unloving. They're uncaring. They're offensive. They're repulsive. They're revolting. They make my skin crawl. How can I love them? Okay, now you have kind of an idea of how God views us. Uncaring, unloving, repulsive, revolting. That's what sinners are in the sight of a holy God. And yet His love didn't depend on our deserving it. His love didn't depend on our being worthy of it. Or our earning it. You see it there in Romans. God demonstrates His own love in this. While we were still sinners. Not after we repented. Repent and then I will love you. No. Thank God that's not the Bible's teaching. If you were left on your own to repent, you never would and God would never love you. No, while we were still sinners. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses. When we were rebels and aliens. And strangers to God. When we were in that condition, that's when God loved us. So I could never love that person because they're such a horrendous person. Well, thank God He didn't feel that way about us. That when we were horrendous people, God demonstrated His love in that Christ died for us. Who then is the King of love? Where do we find the supreme demonstration of love? Of course. As in everything, the supreme example and demonstration of love is in Jesus. And I would say in particular, Jesus in his earthly ministry. Jesus in his earthly ministry, in all of his life and ministry, but in particular in the weeks to come, in his earthly ministry, where Jesus shows kindness to the ungrateful. I couldn't help but think back of the 10 lepers that Jesus cured. Many of you know the story. 10 lepers, the dregs of society, the outcasts from their own home, and Jesus cures all 10. What happens? 9 skip away. See you later. 1 is grateful and comes back and gives thanks to Jesus for his kindness. What did Jesus do to the other 9? Those ingrates, zap, leprosy's back. No, he didn't. He was kind and loving, even to the ungrateful. We see him demonstrating his love in obedience to his Father. We see him demonstrating his love as giving himself for us. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the portrait of love in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us the fullest expression of what love is and what love does in the Bible. It is a portrait of love. And so it begs the question, who sat for the portrait? And the answer is, it is Jesus, the Lord, in his earthly ministry, who sits for the portrait. And then how does the portrait come out? Jesus is kind. Jesus is patient. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not proud. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus has good manners. Jesus keeps no account. A record of wrongs. That Jesus doesn't rejoice with evil, but he delights in the truth. Jesus always protects. Jesus always perseveres. Jesus always trusts. Jesus always never fails. Jesus' love never fails. We want to look at what each of those things are that we might know the love of Jesus, this Jesus. Who lived and died and rose again from the dead, who sits at the right hand of God the Father with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him, and who grants the forgiveness of sins from his love to any who are willing to be made objects of this great, great love. Let's pray. Lord, first of all, we want to thank you for your infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love for us. And while we were still sinners, you volunteered to die for us. And may that alone motivate our hearts in loving others when we consider what we were when you loved us. And then in the coming weeks, Lord, help us more to be on your side in loving a lost and dying world. And in loving our brothers and sisters in exactly the same way that you have loved us, that the world would know that we are not faking it, but that we have been born again and we are your disciples. For your honor and glory's sake, in your name, Lord, amen.